Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity to gather together. We thank you for the provision you've made for us and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and the recording of his thinking in the Word that you've conveyed down to us through history. We ask that by means of the filling of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would be understood and subsequently available for recall in order that we might advance in the spiritual life and glorify you as we engage the problems you permit to come into our lives in time. We thank you now for this again. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we started a discussion of the mandate of the pre-designed plan of God that's found in Ephesians 4:27, where we find the command for defensive action in the spiritual life in the words that say, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." Now, the context for this statement is, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." So, as one has a righteous indignation, one is to let go of that and commit it to the Supreme Court of Heaven in order that it doesn't become a place where the devil can establish an opportunity against the believer. And of course, this is a category of sin with the mental attitude sins. Associated sins would be bitterness, implacability, fear, worry, etc. So this is just a type of the sin that could be here. In the context, of course, it's anger, and we'll see how it actually played out that way and ultimately led to murder in the case of Cain when we get that far. This mandate comes from the Greek word mede didymai. Mede is translated "do not," and the word translated "give" is the didymi, the second person plural active imperative of didote, that means to cause to happen or to grant to allow. So basically this is a command not to permit something to occur. The Greek word translated opportunity is topos, and it means a place or a room or space that can be occupied. So it's not simply a open space, but it's actually a location where something can be occupied. And of course the principle goes back to the Old Testament, where as Judah was in decline, there was actually hidden rooms in the temple where the people worshipped false gods. And the same kind of space can exist in the soul of the believer if they hold on to either guilt or worry or other aspects of mental attitude sins. And basically it provides a place or a base of operation for Satan such that he can engage that particular problem and cause the believer to leave the predesigned plan of God via some sort of mental attitude sin. And of course the objective of the plan of God is for us to stay in fellowship for a maximum amount of time. We recognize that none of us stays in fellowship all the time because of the indwelling old sin nature and because of the influences that we face from the cosmic system and the world. So we have these aspects or facets of life that we have to deal with that cause pressure. But if we have an inside agent and a home for it, then it actually sets us up for failure in a greater way than it would otherwise. In the context, it's referring to a place or room in your soul that can be occupied by the devil's lies and propaganda that are the source of deception. Of course, we recognize from Revelation that he is, in the last part of this verse, the one who deceives the whole world. And of course, the whole world is under his auspices. And on occasion, of course, even believers are in that status quo. Of course, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And he brings us into truth the more we submit ourselves to his grace policy and function in the spiritual life that he has prescribed. But nonetheless, none of us are 100% perfect, and nor will we be until we exit this planet one way or the other. So the verse is warning us not to make any room or in our soul for the thoughts that are promoted by the devil or his cosmic system that comprises the kingdom of darkness. And of course, the world sets itself up, arrays itself against us in such a way as to promote these kinds of attitudes in order that we will fail. The space that is to deny the devil is and his cosmos are the arrogant mental attitude sins that become motivational evil that eventually lead to functional evil that is a part of the cosmic system. Of course, we recognize that as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And ultimately, what we think is what we do. So a thought creates ultimately, as its functions in the believer's soul, ultimately becomes an action. And we're going to see how that actually propagated from anger to murder in the case of Cain. When one is proud, jealous, vindictive, afraid, bitter, angry, unforgiving, or immersed in self-pity and guilt, one gives the devil an opportunity. And of course, he wants, remember, in the greater scheme of things, he wants us to actually take up a cause against God in the same way that he did. Remember in Isaiah, he rebelled against God and he promoted himself or attempted to. Was ultimately, of course, thrown back down to the earth, but nonetheless, his whole agenda is one of accusing God and accusing the brethren before God. And that is his whole modus operandi. So if he can cause us to function in that sphere, then he has, or he thinks he has advanced his cause. Of course, ultimately we know that he is defeated, but nonetheless, he wins a brief tactical victory in our lives, in the event that we actually succumb to his temptation to nurse one of these mental attitude sins. We saw that just as Bible doctrine gives the rooms of the soul pleasure and freedom, a lack of doctrine in those rooms leaves a space for the devil that produces slavery and bondage. And see, that's a very important thing for us to always understand, is that in our soul, if we have something that's wrong, it's simply not sufficient to say, I'm not going to do that anymore. We have to, or not to, going to think that anymore. We actually have to replace the thoughts. That's why when we speak in Romans 12, it discusses the process of renovation of the soul. And we've discussed this before, where you have both catabolism and anabolism that are a function of metabolism. And the catabolism is the tearing down of the old thoughts and ideas that we have. Then that's subsequently followed up by anabolism, which builds up. And so in the soul of the believer, we have to submit ourselves to the Word of God in order to have the information necessary to actually not only be torn down and be willing to subject ourselves to that and the pain that we may encounter through that, but simultaneously receive the information necessary for us to be built up with proper norms and standards. David said in Psalms 139:23-24, "Search me, O God, that I may then know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." So he understood that his thoughts and his attitudes were the issue. And from his thoughts and attitudes ultimately came what he was. And of course, David was ultimately known as a man after God's own heart, because he thought and prayed specifically like this. So he actually wanted God to test him and to demonstrate that his thinking was proper. And of course that causes grief at times, but nonetheless, the more one can orient to absolute truth, the better one is. And of course, there's no time like the present to do that. The Lord has set us free, but believers must stand firm in that freedom through their positive volition towards God's Word in order to experience it. And of course, we understand that we have, Jesus Christ has set us free in the spiritual life. You know, we occupy a position in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, positionally. But our experience doesn't necessarily meet up with that reality. And of course, that's a temporary situation, but it's our opportunity in time to actually learn and apply the doctrine in order to come to that way of life. And of course, we have discussed that previously and recognize that it's an asymptotic reality. In other words, we will approach it, but never actually obtain it, because it is, our experience cannot be in our position until we don't have an old sin nature. And of course, that will occur in eternity when we're there. And it'll occur once the Lord Jesus Christ is on the earth ruling as well, for those who are positive to him in that time. Unless a believer is free from this room of secret faults or sins that causes bondage in the soul, the believer will never endure true freedom. That room will be like a dungeon or a prison in the life of the believer that provides the base of operation for the devil and provides him or gives him an opportunity. The Lord desires to set us all free from this guilt, condemnation, fear, insecurity, self-introspection, and low self-esteem. And we understand that the issue here with this is that the more truth we have about our relationship with Jesus Christ, the finished work that is accomplished in our identity with Him, sets us free. And then we begin to function in a pure grace system, recognizing that we are what we are by the grace of God. Of course, it takes time and copious amounts of the Word of God in our thinking for this to occur. But it is something that can be arrived at or can be accomplished in a progressive manner. This freedom is established in the believer when they have the right standard of thinking, per the passage we saw here recently, Romans 12:3, where it says, this was Paul's frame of reference for his thinking. It says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allowed it to each a measure of faith. And of course, we looked at this in some degree of at length, and saw that the better way to say this is a standard of thinking from doctrine, because the word here for measure is metron, which is like the meter, and so it's a standard that is given to the believer. And of course, doctrine, or the word pistis in the objective sense here, is that which we are to believe. So we have a standard that's given to us from doctrine that is to be ultimately become our standard of thinking. And we have this right standard of thinking, then we have a right evaluation, not only of ourselves, but of our situation in time, of others around us, and of course of our irrevocable relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. The result of this freedom is described in Psalm 68:6. It says, where it says, God makes a home for the lonely, He leads the prisoners out into prosperity, only the rebellious dwell in parched land. So in the midst of challenges and difficulties, we actually have an abundance and a provision from God as we wait on Him moment to moment in time. Isaiah 61:1 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive. So these passages all describe the freedom that comes from metabolized doctrine in the soul. Isaiah 42:7, Psalm 69:33, Psalms 146:7, B, and Jeremiah 15:11. But this is only possible when believers obey the command to be on the defensive against Satan's strategies and do not give him an opportunity to provide a secret room or space in their soul. This is because we are in a conflict, and the defensive action is a grace function. Believers are to be dependent upon the grace provision of God and to hold their ground and not give opportunity for the devil. See, we are what we are by the grace of God, another statement that Paul made of himself. And of course, he in the context of that statement, he said that he had labored harder than the others because God's grace had been poured out into him. And of course, he recognized that it wasn't him that had done it, but it was God's work through him, that he had simply been a vessel, a channel whereby God was free to operate. So Paul had the humility to allow God to work in him in whatever way that God chose to do it. He wasn't hung up on any ideas and any preconceptions that he might have had from his former manner of life. Of course, he recognized he had been completely beaten down on the road to Damascus and had to completely relearn his thinking. His thinking had to be completely renovated in a way unlike the other disciples. So he was consequently in a position where he was able to learn, or not able to, but willing to learn more than the others were, and as a result was able to communicate more. In Ephesians 6:13, we have a command for defensive action, where it says to pick up and put on the full armor of God, that you may always be able to hold your ground in that day that evil attacks you. Of course, we all are going to have days when evil attack us. And so the challenge to each of us is to be ready for that day and have the doctrine in our soul necessary to engage the evil when it happens in such a way that we do not submit to or go into mental attitude sins. The evil day is the day that you are attacked by a system of evil. So it can be any type of evil. And we understand that there's various categories of testing. You have adversity testing, disaster testing, people testing, thought testing. all kinds of testing that can occur for each of us. In fact, probably occurs for us on a daily basis in some measure or another. So the bottom line is for us to be aware of the doctrine and able to deploy it in our circumstances or towards the problem, as well as to hold our ground with the peace that we have from Jesus Christ as we face that adversity. In James 4:7, we have the command to hold your ground against the devil and he will flee from you. So that the point for us is to simply hold the space that we've been assigned. We're not supposed to necessarily be advancing. Again, our action is defensive. The Lord has advanced. The Lord has actually won the battle. And we're just simply, in essence, wiping up the remains that are left. He has won the strategic victory on the cross, and he's completely established the winning position. But he's giving us an opportunity in time to represent him and associate ourselves with him as tactical victors. And of course, Revelation speaks to this as the overcomers. It says, to him who overcomes, you know, I will grant, etc. There's a whole list of things that we've seen that he grants for the believer who has taken advantage of the provision that God has given them and actually applied it in their experience and overcome the world. And of course, that is not anything that we do in our own strength. And if we think we do, then we're totally missed the point. Because it's only in union with Christ that this can occur. Because greater is he that is in you, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ is in you, than he that is in the world. So it's only possible for us to have this victory through our relationship with him. And the more we have cognizance of the range and the scope of that relationship, the greater the victory that is purchased or accomplished through us. This ground is a spiritual advance and momentum that the believer has achieved from making positive decisions towards Bible doctrine. It's easy to lose one's ground and lose the doctrine that once had if the rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of learning and recall. And this is a challenge we all face, is to have the rate of learning exceed the rate of forgetting. Because you live in these natural bodies and there's a natural entropy associated with them. So we have to be positive and advancing in learning the Word of God in order to have it available to us, because otherwise we will forget. There's many things that we've forgotten, that I personally have forgotten already, that only in certain circumstances do I recall it. And of course we understand that the Holy Spirit will actually recall the things to our mind in the circumstances, when the circumstances demand it. You know, he promised that to his disciples, and that's a promise that extends to us as well. But if you've been exposed to it at least several times and it's available in your brain, then the Holy Spirit will make it available to you. Actually, it's recorded in your soul. In Second John 1:8, we have a warning. It says, watch yourselves that you may not lose what you have accomplished. That is your momentum and spiritual growth. But that you may receive a full reward. That's an imputation of your escrow blessings in time and eternity. And of course, we understand, per Ephesians 1:3, that the blessings that God desired to convey to each believer were laid up in eternity past, even before the believer was called. So God made complete provision for everyone, every believer, and the provision is such that it is sufficient for them to have reached the highest and best that God called them to. Of course, not everyone will reach that point, but the provision is made in the event that they do. In 1 Peter 5, we have another caution regarding this. And of course, this is in the context of humility. If we back up just a bit here, he's speaking, says, you younger men. And of course, the context here is for of pastors and of folks that are under the authority of the church. Younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and of all, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then he goes on to say to these folks that are in a state of humility, or to be in a state of humility, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in the proper time. And of course, we've studied this at length also, and a better translation, given the tenses that are in here, are allow yourself to be humbled. Because of the passive voice associated with it, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. So we actually permit ourselves to be humbled before the Lord and before the information that is being communicated. it goes on to say that this is done by casting your cares on anxiety on Him because He cares for you. So we wait on Him to promote us in the time that He's ready to. And then it goes on to, based on this, be sober of spirit. This is where we have the verse I was bringing tonight. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith or your doctrine, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So we don't go through any test that isn't common to mankind. And the challenge, of course, to us is to take advantage of the opportunities that are presented and to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior in the midst of the challenges. And we do that by applying the doctrine that we've already heard and have available for recall. And that actually provides us with momentum as we see the doctrine that we bring to bear and the problem actually work. And so we not only, when God tests us, it's not like He doesn't know. Remember, He's omniscient. He knows all the knowable. So the challenge to each of us is for us to know. And, you know, for example, when Abraham was tested with regard to Isaac, you know, he told the servant as he went up the mountain, he says, the lad and I will go up and the lad and I will return. Well, he had been commanded, he'd been instructed by God that he was going to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain. But he understood that somehow or another, God was going to cause Isaac to return with them, either by resurrection or by making a substitute. And we know the story. He provided a substitute, just exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ is our substitute. So the point is that Abraham had the doctrine in his soul, and he understood that the promises that were being had been conveyed to him, which was his doctrine, were to be fulfilled in Isaac. So God would have to be a liar if He didn't fulfill that promise the way He said He would. So he had absolute confident expectation in God that Isaac would survive the trip, even though the command was, you'll take your son Isaac, your only son, onto the mountain and you'll sacrifice him to me. That God knew that he was going to pass the test. And the question was, would Abraham? And Abraham did. And we're going to see another one case coming up shortly as we see the examples of leaving a place for the devil in the case of Job, where God knew that Job would pass the test. Who didn't know were the creatures. Job didn't necessarily know because Job had to apply the doctrine. The angels, and certainly Satan who accused him, didn't know because he kept on accusing him. And he never even accepted the reality once it was demonstrated to be true, because he kept on pushing God to allow him to go a little further in his harassment of Job. But God, of course, restrained him. And, of course, there's a lot of doctrine that comes out of those passages, because it not only shows that we are under assault from Satan in the cosmic system, but God restrains Satan in the cosmic system, and we're only permitted to undergo as much testing as God permits. And, of course, we also recognize that with any test he does provide, he provides a means of escape. And generally speaking, that means of escape is the word that's resident and circulating in our stream of consciousness. What God has provided for us, he provides in grace, and the defense of grace has no weakness because we do not try to establish ourselves. We simply rest in the reality of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our unassailable position because of our union with Jesus Christ. See, we don't try to establish ourselves in our own righteousness. First of all, we have no righteousness except what's imputed to us. We are what we are by the grace of God. Now, there is capacity in the righteousness accrued to us by virtue of application of doctrine. But the reality is that Christ is living through us. So as we function, we have no standing in and of ourselves. Our standing is in grace. And a grace standing is unassailable. It can't be touched because it's backed up in the omnipotence of God. And God is going to come through for us in His time, every time in His time. Now, His time may not be our time. His time may be significantly later. I'm sure Job would have liked to have God come through for him much sooner than he did. But it was necessary in the bigger scheme of things for Job to be the witness that God desired for him to be before the creatures, and specifically the angels. And the same will be true for us on occasion, when we will actually be possibly named in such a courtroom where we are actually singled out in the name before Satan to say, have you noticed my servant XYZ, George, John, Peter, whatever, give a name to it, and we're called on the carpet right then and there to give a witness for the knowledge that we have. When we try to establish ourselves in our own merit and try to use our human strengths and abilities against Satan, we are defeated, but with grace we win. So we always resort back to Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and all that has accrued to him and been conveyed to us because of that. This is why Paul's position was always established in grace per 1 Corinthians 15:10. This is a passage I mentioned earlier. It says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So he didn't take credit for it. He just said the position, the opportunity was presented. God's grace was conveyed towards me, and because of that grace, I was able to labor harder than the others. And of course, grace is the space that God gives us to advance. You know, apart from grace, we have no capacity to advance because it's only God who has capacity to deal with the problems that we face. It's not us. So it's always God working in us, not only to desire, but to actually implement what he would have for us to do. Encouragement for this defensive action against Satan is found in 1 John 4, verse 4, where he says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And of course, that establishes the reality that Jesus Christ has already won. Now, the challenge, of course, to us is to continuously remember that and recall that in the face of the difficulties that we encounter. We are to be on the defensive against Satan because he and his angels are in the angelic conflict. In the angelic conflict, use offensive action. Human history and the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree because human history is an extension of the prehistoric angelic conflict. And this is the reason mankind was created. You see, if we look through the principles that God has established, we understand that one of those principles is if justice delayed is justice denied. And we understand from Matthew 24 that the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. So the question we have to ask is that since that happened so long ago, why isn't he there already? And he's yet to go there some significant time forward from now even. So, I mean, we know from that it's at least 1,007 years from now. So there's been a serious delay in the event of Satan and the fallen angels being consigned to their destiny. So the question would be, how could a righteous God permit that? There's only one answer. The answer would be that somehow there's a appeal going on where that summons or that condemnation of him and the consignment to him of him and his cohorts into the lake of fire was delayed because of an appeal. And so that's the only logical explanation, because very commonly a person goes free on appeal. People go out on a parole and they're left free to run around in society. They may have to check in once in a while a little more. The law will be a little more active with them possibly. They may have some limited movement, but nonetheless, they're basically free on appeal. And so that's Satan's status quo. He's free on appeal. He's waiting. In fact, we are actually in the stage where we are witnesses as God brings us up before him and demonstrates that we have the doctrine to apply. Satan learned that he cannot directly attack the sovereignty of God, which is immutable. He learned that in Isaiah 14. So now he attacks the volition of God's creatures. Satan tries to make creatures choose against the Creator, and for the creature, and his plan of attack is to use God's own creation and his creatures against him. He uses this type of attack because he's operating from a position of weakness. You know, when you think about it, he's actually a terrorist. When you get right down to it, when you think about how a terrorist operates, say, in the United States, a terrorist takes advantage of the freedom that they've been given in a free nation, utilizes the resources that are available to them in a free nation against that nation. And Satan operates exactly the same way. He takes the provisions that God has made and given and conveys to his people. And he turns around and utilizes them right back on his people. So Satan takes the material that is available to him in the world and causes believers to actually become witnesses against God, utilizing that very material that God has provided. That's pretty interesting, but that's exactly what's going on. And that's how one operates a battle from a position of weakness. You can't do a frontal assault. In fact, he's already demonstrated he can't win a frontal assault in Isaiah 14 when he was cast out. So he's going to try another frontal assault later, and he'll be cast out again. So he will not win a frontal assault, and he knows it. So in the meantime, he has the opportunity to attempt to turn believers, which are God's people, against God. And of course, that is a major objective that he has. The greatest attack on human volition occurred in the dispensation of the hypostatic union against the humanity of Christ. And Matthew 4 speaks to this in large measure. That was a major component of his testing, but he was completely tested throughout that whole time that he was on the planet. Jesus Christ was attacked constantly, and he was tempted beyond anything we will ever know, but he never gave the devil a place. And of course, he had many reasons to. Remember, he was perfect, impeccable, living on the earth and being accused consistently by the religious people of the day. And he was ultimately then strung up on the cross. Of course, that was the will of God, and he understood that that was the case. But nonetheless, it was a travesty of justice, both in the Jewish and Roman courts. And he never gave the devil a place. In fact, on the cross, he was saying continuously, because it's the imperfect tense, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he was concerned with his mother and those around him with regard to their well-being after he would exit the planet. And briefly, of course, he was only dead for 3 days, physically dead for 3 days and three nights. But nonetheless, he was concerned with his mother and her care during that time while he was receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. So he never gave a place for the devil. In fact, he speaks of this prior in John 14:30, where he says, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world," that's Satan, "is coming, and he has nothing in me." So the reason that the devil had nothing in Jesus is because he had no sin. He had no secret room. He had no place for the devil to engage to establish a beachhead and then to work out from that position. He maintained his impeccability. Of course, we understand that, as God, he was not able to sin. And as in the spiritual life, he was able not to sin. So he maintained his impeccability throughout his entire life. And he had to, of course, to fulfill the mission that God had for his unique humanity. In Hebrews 4, we have an additional description with regard to him. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." In fact, one could make the case that his temptations were greater than ours. Now, he didn't have the inside agent of an old sin nature, but he did have impeccability. He also had the capacity to bring to bear on his problems the powers of his deity, which he didn't do because of the kenosis. He gave up. Well, he held these resources available, that he gave up the unilateral usage of those resources. And he used those resources only under the power of God the Holy Spirit. And he only utilized them for the permission of the Father. So as deity, he permitted himself to be humbled in order that he could actually fulfill the spiritual life that we have. He modeled the spiritual life that we live. He lived the same exact spiritual life that we have in his humanity. He had Bible doctrine, which he repeated all the time, especially when he was being tested with Satan, with the devil. And he had the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's the exact system of power that we have today as believers. So he was actually demonstrating that that system was efficacious and would be sufficient to deal with whatever problems came along. And he took that system onto the cross, where it underwent the greatest possible pressure that could ever exist, and he remained impeccable. So we now have that same system that's available to us that we can use to deal with the problems that we face. We don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. Rather, our Lord has experienced everything we have except sin. Of course, since he was in the form of Adam, but he was sinless as Adam was before the fall. Satan's offensive began in the prehistoric angelic conflict when he revolted against God with the thought that is revealed in Isaiah 14:13 and 14, where it says, "I will be like the Most High God." So this was Satan's original rebellion once he came to recognize that he wanted to usurp God and take over the position of God. In fact, actually, it was the position of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was in eternity past, the second person of the Trinity, as he was revealed to the angels. The result of this rebellion against God is stated in Revelation 2:3-4, where it says, "There another side, a sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns on his head, and 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and drew them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child." And ultimately, he's condemned to the lake of fire here in the end of this cycle. So Satan is actually condemned to that fire. Of course, we see that here in Matthew 25. The result of this great trial in which Satan and all the fallen angels were condemned to an eternal lake of fire, Matthew 25:41. So that says in the last part of this, "unto the eternal fire which had been prepared for the devil and his angels." So the fire was created for the devil and his angels, and of course we understand from other scriptures that it's actually had to be enlarged because of negative volition among mankind. Satan was already judged and condemned before the creation of the human race. However, Satan was granted an appeal trial, so mankind was created to resolve the angelic conflict. All the witnesses in the appeal trial are members of the human race, and Satan's strategy is designed to attack the human race and corrupt human volition by establishing a place in the souls of mankind at two critical places. So he attempts to deceive and cause mankind to grab other ideas in two specific places. The first is the point of the gospel, where Satan attacks to obscure the content of the gospel. He obscures the fact that salvation is only by grace and through faith alone in Christ alone. And Paul speaks of the fact that the gospel was veiled. It says, even though if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing in whose case the God of the world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So unbelievers are in a status of darkness and inability. And of course, we understand that God, the Holy Spirit in common grace, actually works in them and brings them to a position where they can receive the gospel. They can understand the gospel. And if they believe it, then it becomes efficacious and they are saved. But it's only through God, the work of God, the Holy Spirit, that people can come even aware of what was going on because of the severity of the blindness that exists. These are blind to the brightness of the message that shines with Christ, who gives us the best picture of God and His grace that we will ever get. As an angel of light, per 2 Corinthians 11:14, where it says, "No wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light." And of course, if you back up, it's discussing those who are promoting Satan's idea. So such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So they go around as though they're believers, but the gospel isn't right. The information they're communicating isn't right. So they aren't properly representing Jesus Christ. And if anyone's saved in their periphery, it's only by accident. Of course, it happens. You know, remember, the doctrine is the issue. It's not the communicator. It's the doctrine. So it's possible to be in a place where there's not much in the way of true doctrine being taught, and yet even because they read passages of Scripture, the information can be communicated simply because the Scripture is read. You know, he spoke of that with regard to the Jews. The Jews were totally negative to him. But the word was in their thinking. Their word was in their mouth. The Shema. You know, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai God, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they ever made the connection between Adonai and the Lord Jesus Christ, they were saved. So the words were there. So the words are all around people and available, but they're veiled. People don't see it directly. But the Holy Spirit works in individuals who are positive to bring it to them and make it efficacious, and they then become believers. These are blind to the brightness of the message that shines with Christ, who gives us the best picture of God and His grace that we will ever get. And as an angel of light, Satan's objective is to establish systems of religion that look good and appear as light to mankind, where the works of mankind replace the function and mechanics of the grace of God. You see, the real issue, the thing that's missing in religion, is grace. It's always a system of legalism. Do this, do that, do something else, you know, whatever laundry list that they've invented to receive the approbation of God. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. There's only one way to receive God's respect, and that's to be in alignment and association with Jesus Christ, because it is He who is the only one who propitiated the Father. So when the believer has the righteousness of Christ imputed to them at salvation, then they have sufficient righteousness to have a standing with God, not because of anything they did, but simply because of their relationship with Jesus Christ, which is irrevocable. The gospel of grace is attacked by the teaching of salvation by works, or faith plus something else like water baptism or repentance. And of course, there's the direct attacks against the true light that is revealed in God's word, that is salvation by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So we have a whole list of things that are discussing that, the idea of grace and faith alone. In Galatians 2:16, we said, "Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, for by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." In Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And in Ephesians 2:8-9, a major passage in this regard, so by grace, and of course this is in a perfect tense, by grace you have been saved once and for all, completely saved. Saved in the past with results that go on forever, in the case of persons believed in previously. Through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. From this we see that we are not only made right with God by means of keeping the law or trying to keep all the rules, but only through personal faith in Jesus Christ. The Jews had the best system of rules in the world the world has ever seen. But we're told in Galatians 3:24 that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And of course we understand that the law was given actually to magnify sin, to actually show what sin was, because people transgressed prior to the law, but it wasn't clear that they were transgressing. So the law was given in order for people to recognize their failure. And the purpose of that was so that they would come to the cross, to come to Jesus Christ and the work of the cross and recognize His work on their behalf, not try to make themselves good by virtue of their execution of some subset of what they perceived to be the law. In Romans 3:9, we said, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks," and of course that's a code word for Israel and Gentiles, "are all under sin." So we've all been locked up in the status quo of sin. And it's only by grace and through faith that we're freed. And so that puts all the merit on the Lord Jesus Christ and none on us. All of mankind starts out in a dental condition in condemnation as slaves of sin in the devil's world, so that God can unilaterally extend His grace to mankind as meritless creatures, per Romans 11:32. The second point, so that's the first point where Satan locks people up. We're going to see that is actually what the case was with Cain. Cain had a false idea of the sacrifice that was appropriate for his relationship with God at the time. And of course, Cain was an unbeliever. He's identified as being associated with the devil. So Cain brought, as we'll see, a vegetable offering instead of a blood offering. And of course, In Genesis 3, we see that the blood offering was offered and the man and the woman were given skins to clothe themselves with. And of course, you might ask, well, how do you know that there was a blood offering? Well, he had to get the skins somewhere. There hadn't been any death prior to that point, except their spiritual death when they ate of the tree. So there probably had been no death in the garden prior. Remember, the garden was virtually, well, it was a paradise. So there would have been no death there. And as a result, that was the first death that occurred. An innocent animal was sacrificed. And of course, that then became the type that was offered throughout the entire patriarchal system. Remember, we have multiple priesthoods that have occurred through history. The priesthood of the patriarchs existed from Adam all the way up through the time of Moses. And of course, in the time of Moses, then the Levitical priesthood was established. And it actually, the patriarchal priesthood actually ran simultaneously in the Gentiles. Because remember, the Levitical priest only applied to the Jews or the Israelites. So there were priests such as Balaam, who were Gentiles, who offered offerings to God and were believers, such as Balaam was. So those there's overlapping in various parts of God's plan. And of course, now we live in a church age where we have the unique priesthood of the believer, that whether there's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female, there's equality in the relationship that individual believers have. So, and of course, that's a point that's attacked with regard to Satan as well, the priesthood of the believer. So there are lots of places where Satan inputs his false ideas, and then people grasp onto them and make them a place, and establish a place where he can operate in diluting them and advancing his cause of keeping people away from a relationship with God. The second point of Satan's attack is on the believer, where Satan establishes a base in the believer's soul and attacks their volition in order to try to cause them to reject the application of Bible doctrine on their lives. And of course, this is the major focus of our activity in the church, is to focus on that which applies to the believer, because the church is the place where the believer learns the doctrine necessary that can be applied then to their circumstances. Satan seeks to obscure the importance of doctrine through false doctrine, legalism, distractions, and a false sense of scale of values. By neutralizing the importance of Bible doctrine, the believer is hindered from executing the predesigned plan of God. It results in their glorifying God in the midst of the angelic conflict. I mean, they may not even know about the angelic conflict and why they're here. And of course, if they understand that principle, then they can understand why bad things happen to good people. And they can be absolutely content when it does. Satan has found that he cannot directly attack God, so he must concentrate his attack on humans who are vulnerable to his offensive strategy. His hope and plan is for mankind to give him a place in their soul where he can establish his viewpoint, and from that base of operation in their thinking, get believers to attack the character and nature of God as a third party in the conflict. So that's precisely what Satan is trying to do with believers. He's literally trying to turn God's people on God. This was Satan's whole purpose in attacking Job. The book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It's written in archaic Hebrew and was written long before Moses lived and long before Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So this is important because it means that the very first information that God gave man that was recorded starts out with a scene in the courtroom of heaven in the midst of the angelic conflict and a man being entered into testing as the result of the judgment rendered in that courtroom. So this takes us back. This is the oldest information that's available, again, because of the language that was used, and the Hebrew language was used to record it, is older than the books that Moses wrote himself. It means that he just included it in the canon. This is why the book of Job really gives us insight into the angelic conflict and why we are here on this earth. Remember that we are all here for one reason only, and that is to bring glory to God, per Isaiah 43:21, where it says, "The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise." And in 43:7, it says, "Everyone who is called by my name I have created for my glory." So we recognize that the major objective or the purpose for mankind is to glorify God. Ultimately, it says, "Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord." Now, they're going to do that whether or not they have done it willingly. And of course, that happens after, you know, the opportunity for salvation has ended. But nonetheless, every knee will bow. God will be vindicated, period. And his righteousness will be shown to be true. And no matter what people's position are with regard to God in time, where the time of probation exists and where God allows himself to be in a status quo of being under censure by the world, ultimately it will be very clear. There are no people in not the lake of fire, but there are no people in hell, torment section of Hades, or in heaven, that have any ambiguity about it. It's perfectly clear to those who've passed out of this off this planet. We live in the obfuscation of the devil's world. So the only way we can see what's going on is through the Word as it's taught. So let's look at what's recorded about Satan's attack on Job by trying to get him into a mental attitude, sins of fear, self-pity, anger, and bitterness that would lead to his rejection and repudiation of God. If we start in Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, respecting God, and turning away from evil. This does not mean that he was perfect. He was a sinner and had an old sin nature just like we all do. But here his spiritual prosperity is being described. Job is described as being blameless, and that does not mean that he did not sin. It means that he was quick to acknowledge his known sins to God, and he was a spiritually mature believer. He was upright. He was advancing in the spiritual life of his age. So he was applying the doctrine that he understood. Now, we don't have a lot of that information that's conveyed to us, but he had sufficient information during the patriarchal period to understand God as he was revealed to him. And he was able to then function in the spiritual life, which we understand is primarily the faith rest life. And he functioned in various rituals per that information that he had been given. Among that was the sacrifices that we see that he offered. His fear or respect of God is a reference to his personal reciprocal love for the Lord Jesus Christ as he was revealed at that time. The fact that he turned away from evil illustrates the grace, his grace orientation, and his rejection of both moral and immoral degeneracy. Remember, see, the thing is, evil can exist in two spheres. It exists in the sense of those who actually commit overt sin, in the sense that people recognize it, such as murder and adultery, etc. But also can be moral degeneracy, where people are self-righteous and arrogant. In fact, the worst sin is pride. No one would say that pride was bad, right? Generally speaking, it's invisible. It's how a person thinks. And yet that's the greatest sin. That's the sin that Satan had in eternity past when he attacked God. So pride is a root sin, and it's one of the major sins that people commit before they commit other ones that are more obvious. So that's the difference between moral and immoral degeneracy, or one difference. In verses 6 to 10, we have a discussion of Satan's offensive action against Job as a representative of believers in the angelic conflict. In verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when sons of God," that is the angels, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. One day when the angels came to report to God, and Satan, who was the designated accuser, came along with them into God's court." And of course, we understand that he has access to this area even today. It's not only till the middle of the tribulation that he's thrown down. So he is free access, or relatively free access, to that area up until the middle of the tribulation, which occurs 3 years or so after the church is out of here. In Job 1:7, it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" Satan started his response by making it clear that while God had put Adam in charge of the world as its ruler, Satan had taken it over and after Adam sinned in the garden. Of course, that was the result of the sin when Adam and the woman ate of the tree, is that Satan usurped their authority of the planet. In verse 8 it says, "And the Lord responded to Satan, 'Since you have been roaming on the earth, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" With the statement, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God has entered Job as a witness for God in the historical appeal trial of Satan and the fallen angels. And as a result, he becomes Satan's target. And Satan will create adversity in Job's life and try to establish a base in his soul in an attempt to turn his testimony against God. Being called a witness for God in the historical appeal trial of Satan and the fallen angels, it's the greatest privilege that one could ever have as a believer. We see in Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20, that Job, Noah, and Daniel are described as three of the greatest believers in ancient history. So in 14 it says, "Even though these three men," of course this is speaking of the fact that everyone is responsible for their own fate, in essence, their own decisions, create their reality, and that one does not ride the coattails of another, so we each make our own personal decisions. It says, "Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God." So the righteous, I mean, this is the classic, you know, when the chips are down, such as the death-shadowed valley, the only thing that you have is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no one else that can carry you through that. Only your relationship with Jesus Christ can carry you through that. So this is a classic example of that. And there are other situations where people, you know, there's the idea of a group of people that can deliver another larger group. But there's, when the chips are really down and rough, in this rough road, it's you and the Lord Jesus Christ, as was the case here. And in verse 20 it says, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver their son, their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. And of course, that's the imputed righteousness that's accrued to them by their faith alone in Christ alone as he was revealed to them at that time. So each of us has to be responsible for our own decision with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll pick up here next time and go on to our discussion of how Satan is permitted free rein, pretty much, to attempt to turn Job. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and the confident expectation it provides for us as we understand the implications of our decisions to apply your word to our experience. Help us to do just that as we face the challenges that come our way through the next few days and bring us back safely next time. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen.